This morning's scripture is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8.
Good morning. We are thrilled to see you this morning. What a joy and delight is ours. What a privilege to be in the presence of God and to be here one with another. The fellowship and encouragement of brethren is a true blessing, and we're thankful to God for it and for you. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, maybe a little bit beyond, we'll discuss this morning. "Here am I, send me." If we were subtitling this sermon this morning, we might say, "God needs your help." God in the church doesn't need volunteers. I know we talk about volunteering a lot inside of the Lord's house and in the Lord's family. Truth of the matter is, God doesn't need volunteers. You investigate the word volunteer, you come up with things like this. Volunteers control their own time. Volunteers give you what is convenient for them. Volunteers have no one to answer to. In fact, they're doing you a favor. Volunteers expect thanks and praise for their service. No, what God needs are servants. If you investigate the word servant, you'll find the exact opposite of all of these. Servants don't control their own time. They belong to somebody else. Servants don't give you what's convenient. They work according to the master's will. Servants have someone to answer to. And finally, servants, if faithful, don't expect praise, for they're only doing that which is commanded. When you and I obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we're saying to God is, "I'll serve." We're not saying, "I'll volunteer occasionally as it's convenient for me." Now, unfortunately, that's often how we act. But that is not the arrangement and agreement we make. We are servants. The words that ought to be said if God needs help is, "Here am I, send me." The sad reality, though, is it's not often said. And before we even begin to talk about us as a congregation or you as an individual, it's not even said often by those in Scripture. The picture painted in Scripture when God appears to somebody and when God says, "I need you for ABC, I'll send you here or there." The picture painted in Scripture is that usually it's not met with a "Here am I, send me." Consider three examples of just that. The first one you know very well, his name is Moses. Moses is found in Exodus chapter 3 and 4 where God appears to him. And you and I might like to believe that the moment God calls and we find out God needs help, we would just say, "Here am I, send me." Moses didn't. Moses had a personal interaction with the God of heaven. Moses stood before a miracle. A bush burned but was not consumed, the Bible says. Moses heard his name called by God directly. Moses. Moses was informed You're standing on holy ground. In fact, everything that's connected to God is holy. Oh, that the church and the world could grasp that understanding. It doesn't matter what it is. In fact, when you read through the Bible, what you'll find is very often inanimate objects are called holy, as often as people are. The ground is holy. There's only one reason earth is holy, if God is there. It's holy ground. The mountain to which they were going, where they would meet the God of heaven, is a holy mountain, because God will descend upon that mountain. The clothing that Aaron will wear, holy clothing. The mitre on his head, holy. The oil he'll be anointed with, holy oil. You can't reproduce it. It's holy. Everything that's connected to God, and certainly to include people, is holy. Moses, you're standing on holy ground. He was introduced to God. I am the God of your fathers, so that there's no mistake who you're talking to and who's talking to you. I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses was then told God's concern. Grab hold of that. God has concerns and he shares them with Moses. It's couched in these words. I've heard the affliction of my people. I've seen their affliction and I've heard their groaning. Their cry has come up to me. I've come down to deliver them. Now I'm going to send you. And Moses said, here am I. Send me. No. No. In verse number 11 of chapter 3, Moses said, who am I? Well, I would have thought everybody in the context knew that. Who am I? Moses said. In verse 13, Moses effectively says, who are you? Who shall I say sent me? Go a little further into chapter 4, and Moses will say in verse number 1, they won't believe me. After God gives Moses 3 miracles, you would think that would satisfy. And then Moses says, I can't speak well. And finally, Moses just is very plain and says, send someone else. You might also then consider Gideon. God appeared to Gideon. And first, in the form of a prophet, God sent a prophet, chapter 6 of Judges, verses 8 through 10. The angel appeared to Gideon after that, verses 11 and 12. An angel appeared to Gideon. The angel spoke to Gideon and said, God is with thee. He further referred to Gideon as a mighty man of valor. Gideon said, here am I. Send me. No, no. In fact, Gideon and the angel have quite a conversation backwards and forwards. And you listen to Gideon talk. Gideon said, first of all, if the Lord is with us. You know what the angel had said to Gideon? The angel said, God is with thee. Gideon responds, if the Lord is with us, where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about? Where are all those miracles which God said and they told us he did for them? Where are they? Gideon goes on to say, the Lord has forsaken us. The angel responds, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in thy might, the Bible says, and you will save Israel. And Gideon, still not yet convinced, he said, how shall I save Israel? He then asked, my family is poor. Did you know that? You know poor people can't do anything. Going a little further, Gideon said, not only are we poor, but I'm the least in my father's house. You don't even have the right poor person. I'm the least inside of my father's house. Gideon then asked for a sign. He got it. Gideon then asked for another sign, and he got it. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse number 4, God spoke to Jeremiah. God spoke directly to Jeremiah, and God told Jeremiah things which we know to be true, but it must have been amazing to hear them said by God about you. Before I formed you in the womb. Stop. God forms people in the womb? Yes. What are those people then made in the image of God? That's what they are. Spirit beings formed in the womb. God says, before I did that, I knew you. Not only did I know you, Jeremiah, I sanctified you. And I ordained you to be a prophet. You imagine hearing the voice of God tell you that? People want to talk about purposes and what am I to do here? What can you imagine if you were told, there's your purpose. It was picked for you. I ordained it. I confirmed it. I sanctified you. Off you go. And Jeremiah said, here am I. Send me. No. Jeremiah first sounds shock. King James says, ah. Ah, Lord God. I cannot speak. I am but a child. These three men, you know very well, went on to do great things for the Lord. My point is not that they didn't. My point is certainly not that they were unfaithful to God in any way. The point is simply this. That nice saying, here am I, send me, was not echoed by some of the greatest individuals in Scripture. What I mean to suggest then by that this morning is simply this. If when service is needed in the kingdom, if when God needs your help, your first inclination is not to say, here am I, send me. What I mean to suggest is, okay, that puts you in good company. But now, don't you want to learn how? Don't you want to move from I can't speak well? Don't you want to move from I'm poor? Don't you want to move from they won't believe me? Don't you want to move from I'm little and young and I can't do it? Don't you want to move from there to here am I? Send me. Amen. Isaiah can show us how. Isaiah said it. Here am I, send me. How'd he do it? Turn to the book of Isaiah, the chapter is 6. Let's study it together. How did he do it? How can you and I do it? God needs us to do it. We had read for us verses 6 through 8. Let's go back up, start at the top and come back down. And note first of all the vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, Isaiah says. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. What a vision Isaiah saw. 3 things Isaiah did. They'll be the 3 points of our sermon, and it will be yours. 3 things Isaiah did we can do. And if we will, when God calls and needs us, we can say, here am I, send me. The first thing Isaiah did was he looked upward. We notice in verse number 1, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 10, note what God says Isaiah is going to do. Isaiah says that God says to Isaiah in verse number 9, he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. John tells us who Isaiah saw in this vision. Notice John chapter 12. We'll come back to Isaiah. Notice John chapter 12. Begin reading with me at verse 37. When Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord," John writes and records in verse 37 of chapter 12. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." Verse 41 says, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." The him in the text is the Christ. The one Isaiah saw was the second member of the Godhead, seated upon the throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. His glory was present. That's who Isaiah saw. Friends, the truth of the matter is simply this: the New Testament demands that we see him. If you and I could look upward and see the Lord, the Bible talks about seeing. It talks about it in a spiritual context as much as a physical context. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5, the Apostle Paul takes up the discussion. In the early parts of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, he has been talking about their suffering and their affliction for the cause of Christ. In fact, if you were to read the first parts down from about verse 7, down to about verse 13 or 14, you will hear all that Paul says he's gone through and the other apostles and prophets. And he has this great play on word where he says, "We are this, but we're not that. And we are this, but we're not that. And we are this." And when you hear it, he keeps saying, "We're not what they think we should be. And we don't feel the way our circumstances looks as if it should demand." Notice verse number 7. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." He says, "We are troubled on every side, but we're not distressed." Now, are they troubling us? Yes, but they're not worrying us. We're not distressed. Go a little further. He says, "We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Listen, we are, but we're not. The circumstances of life are not getting to us. What they believe they're doing to us, they're not actually accomplishing the goal. How is that possible? Down in verse 16, Paul says, "For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Friends, you and I must grab hold of this concept that's so prominent in Scripture. That you have a physical man, yes. You have an outward man, yes. And every need that outward man has, he needs. Every passion he has, they're involved. They're designed to be that way. When you go without food long enough, you're supposed to be hungry. You go without water long, you're supposed to be thirsty. Turns out you need the stuff. Go without rest long enough, your body will shut down and say, "Hey, lay down for a while. We need rest." But the Bible says you also have an inward man. And that inward man, when the Bible addresses his needs, it uses the same concepts. It uses the same words. This man needs to eat. And so Jesus will say his word is bread and water. John 4, John 6. John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. It's about the bread, the word of Christ. "It is the spirit that quickeneth," verse 63. "The flesh profiteth nothing. The word that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." for this inward man. You need to drink his word. Your spiritual man needs to eat his word for his health. You know what? That man has arms and feet and eyes just like this man. And the Bible calls upon that man to see the spiritual world as clearly as this man sees the physical. And so Paul says, our outward man is perishing. Our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Notice verse 18. While we look, the next word is not. There is something we're not supposed to look at. There's something that we're not supposed to focus on. What is that, Paul? While we look not at the things which are seen. Now, which man would Paul be talking about there? I submit to you, he's talking about the physical man. That is, this spiritual man's vision is not the same as this man's. What this man looks at and focuses on is physical and material and temporal. This man doesn't look on that. What this man looks upon, keep reading the verse. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are. This man can't see those things, but this man can. At the very least, this man should. This man should be looking on things eternal. Paul says, not things that are seen, for the things which are seen, back over here, are temporal. But the things which are not seen by him, should be seen by him, are eternal. When they say, see the Lord, look upward and see God. You're supposed to, and I, we're supposed to know God so intimately. We're supposed to be so assured by his revelation of his nature and his character. We're to deduce from the evidence of things which are seen backward to things which are not seen. That the things which are seen physically arrive here by someone who's not seen. And we are supposed to see that and see him. And when we do, when we look upward, Isaiah says, I saw the glory of the Lord. Friends, the sadness of ours, if we don't wake up every day privileged by God to see his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. If you and I don't wake up in the morning and see the glory of the Lord by looking upward at the creator of heaven and earth, the father of spirits, the goodness, the love, and mercy of God. If by faith we don't see God, when God calls upon us and needs us, what will we say? You see, if all you see is the physical and the temporal, you will begin to tell yourself why you can't, why somebody else should, why I'm too busy. Somebody else will take care of it. I don't know who told us. I don't know where we got it. I don't know if it's in the water. I don't know if it's in the air. Somebody has convinced us that Christianity is exclusively a corporate religion. That is, that you this morning are the church, and the church is now assembled and worshiping. But after the church breaks apart and we go our separate ways, I have no responsibility and obligation. Until we come back together. Let me ask you this. Did you all obey the gospel together? When you look around the auditorium this morning, did you come to the Lord because everybody else was coming? Or when somebody studied the gospel of Jesus Christ with you and somebody laid bare the God of heaven, did you in the moment see God and his glory? Is that what moved you to the baptistry? Because you saw God and you said, that's for me. And I want to be a worker for the Lord. And I want to love and trust his holy word and hear him. Did you say that too? If you and I stop looking upward will never be able to say this. Because when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, note what follows. Go back to Isaiah 6. Brings us to the second point. Immediately after seeing the Lord, note what happened. Verse number 5 opens with the word then. Then. I know preachers say when you see the word therefore in scriptures, ask what it's there for. You ever heard that? I'm going to throw a new one at you. I'm making it up on the fly. It goes something like this. When you see the word then, you should ask when. Needs work. I understand that. Needs work. I'll work on it. The point about the word then is this, though. When you see the word then in scripture, you should go backward just a little bit. Because the word then is an indication, not simply of what's about to happen. It's the fact that something has happened that has caused this then. The life of Christ and his death is a great example of this. Found in Luke 23, if you take the time to read it sometimes, you'll find this. After you go through Gethsemane with the Lord, after you go through the trials, after you go through the beatings and the scourging and the mocking and all of those things, after he falls under the weight of his cross, after they nail him to it, you and I will jump into the text at that moment and the Bible will say, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. The reason that has so much bearing is what happened that came before the then. All that they did to him, then he said, not before, but all that they did, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. My point is simply this. It was after Isaiah saw the Lord. Then he took his second look. Then he looked inward. Isaiah's words are these. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Only by seeing God can you and I properly see ourselves. The word undone, Isaiah says, it means to be dumb or silent. The word unclean means foul or impure. Seeing God removes pride in me. For there is no comparison and nothing to boast of in his presence. When you come into the presence of God, all pride is removed and you, like Moses, you fall down prostrate before him. Like the angels, you announce, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Guess who's not in his presence? You know you're not. One of the travesties in the world is that we can so rarely see ourselves accurately. We end up thinking too highly of ourselves. Now that's an interesting thought, and it will sound contradictory. The Bible says you should think highly of yourself. It teaches that, I would urge. But then it cautions, but don't think too highly. That is, you should think highly of the spiritual being you are and the nature of the one you share. Genesis 1:26-27, you are made in the image of God. Psalm 8, you're crowned with glory and honor. You're set over the works of his hand. Matthew 16:26, your soul is worth the cosmos to God. You should think highly of yourself. But if you look up and see God, there is only one conclusion you can draw. I should humble myself in the presence of the Lord. I should bow down before him. I should remind myself, as Habakkuk said, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Only when you look upward does it allow you to look inward properly. That brings us to the third point. Isaiah, the second part of verse number 5, says, after announcing he was unclean, he said, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He was able to then look outward. the reason Isaiah could see people properly now. And it's interesting that he uses the exact same words to describe them as he does himself. How often does that occur? How often do people go around describing themselves and other people the same way? No, it's not typical. Typically, what we do is we rate ourselves a little higher. We call ourselves a little better. Listen, it doesn't have to be much. To win a race, you don't have to win by much. You just got to win. The person who wins by tenths and hundredths of seconds still wins. So I'm not saying you got to exalt yourself to heaven. All you got to do is put yourself a little higher. You know, your stuff is never quite as bad as the other people. And you get to use that nice word that volunteers love, they. You get to go around talking about they, those. And go and add the word people. Those people. Boy, why don't somebody? You know, if I were, I wish I would. You get to judge from a high perch of self-righteousness, aloof from the others. Let me ask you this. What ethnic group is without sin? People keep the racial division. Racial division is a terrible thing. Yeah, it's a terrible thing. You know, one of the reasons it persists is some folks think they sin smell better than other people's sin. Turns out all sin stinks. Who knew? And it turns out there's no place on earth where people are where sin isn't. You know what that makes? Everybody the same. Y'all don't believe that this morning? Y'all still think there's some eeks and crevices. Turns out none. Tell you what you do. You want to find it? Get in a plane. Now, I don't know if you'll have to pilot this plane, because if the pilot knows where y'all are going and what you're doing, he probably won't volunteer to fly it. But we're going to give you a full tank. In fact, get a big plane because you'll need a lot of fuel. And the purpose of this plane is to take off on a runway, go on down to Hartsfield-Jackson, get you a private plane, because I want you to be comfortable when you die. Let me finish and tell you why you're going to get there. Because what you're going to do is take off that runway and ascend and go on up about 30,000 feet and stay. But here's where you land. You land your plane in the midst of the people who have no sin. Now, you are coming down, but it won't be a landing. No, it turns out you're going to crash this plane. That's why I'm telling you the pilot probably won't volunteer if he knows where you're going. Isaiah saw people properly after he saw the Lord high and lifted up. After he saw himself, he was able to then see other people properly. Wisdom asks the question, who can say I've made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Proverbs 20 and verse number 9. Isaiah saw God. Isaiah saw himself. Isaiah saw others. Isaiah still hasn't volunteered or served. The reason he hasn't been willing to serve yet is the question had been asked. He's not yet fit. Verse number 7 says that one of the seraphims flew, having a coal in his hand. Verse number 6. Verse number 7 says, he laid it on my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now that Isaiah's sins is purged, the question is asked. Verse number 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Let's quickly make application to ourselves. Number one, we are in the place of Isaiah. You see, if you have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, on some level, you had to take these three looks. I don't know who taught you the gospel, but at some point, you had to confront God. You had to see it. You had to look upward and see that God, the creator of heaven and earth, made you, created your soul. I don't know what course of study you had, but there's no way you can get from lost to saved without seeing God. You You looked upward and saw the God of heaven. And what that did once you saw him is, at last, like nothing else before, you saw you. In fact, you came to the only conclusion you could, that in the presence of God, with the knowledge you now had, you knew you were unclean. I know also that you looked outward. Because one of the first things that people do when they get that knowledge is they start thinking about their family. Sometimes even before they get to the baptistry, but certainly after they come out, they are concerned chiefly about, does other people know this? And what about my mother, father, sister, and brother? I got to get home and tell, can you study with them too? You look outward and at last you see them. No, these people are not just going, good people going along, getting along. No, now that you've seen God and seen you, you know their state. As a result of that, what you did was you came to the God of heaven, and through the blood of his son, he purged your sins. Ephesians 1 and verse number 7, we have redemption through his blood. Revelation 1:5 says, he washed us in his blood. He cleansed us. He purged us. Your sin are removed. You are just like Isaiah. Now, when God needs you, let me ask, what are you saying to him? I can tell you what Isaiah said. God needed him. Who'll go for us? Isaiah didn't say, get somebody else. Isaiah didn't say, you know what, I'm too busy. I got this thing and that thing and the other thing. Isaiah didn't say, you know what, we got a whole group of people out here. One of them is bound to do it. God needed Isaiah. Who'll go for us? Here am I. Send me. You know what it puts me in mind of? Since the Bible describes God as our Father, the Father of spirits, Hebrews 12:9. Formed the spirit of man within him, Zechariah 12:1, that Adam was the son of God, Luke 3:38. It puts me in the mind of parents who can empathize with God's position. When parents are privileged to have children, they love those children with a God-like love, unconditionally. There's nothing they won't do for their children. In fact, they do literally everything for their children. Well, first comes the feedings, the sleepless nights, the milk. And that starts it. But they learn quickly, this is going to be everything. When the child is sick, I'm there for you. When the child is hungry, I'll feed you. They make financial decisions in their life for the child. You know, we need to do this. Well, can we buy that? No, we can't buy that because the baby needs. The baby needs, and we've got to get it for the baby. I'll go without. I'll sacrifice mine for the baby. That's what parents do. You know, as the child is growing up, there is rare a time in the child's life when the parent actually needs something from the child. It's rare. But suppose the day came. Maybe the family fell on hard times. Maybe with the loss of a job, difficulties and finances, the parents, the child was working. We need somebody. We need you to get a job, son. Help with the family. Maybe the mother needed taken care of because the mother had grown sick. And after all that she'd done, I need you, son. I need you, baby. I need you. Imagine the parents in that moment saying, who'll go for us? House full of children. And this is what they hear. I'm busy. Ain't you gonna have somebody? I got so much stuff. You know, my friends, they keep going. I can't be. How do you imagine that parent feels? I need you. I can only imagine that on some small level, that must be what God feels like. Imagine God needing something. I know. We read the same accounts in the Gospels, and so we read about Jesus. We read about him praying and wailing. We read about the great drops of blood for us, not for himself. We know one friend denied him. We know one friend betrayed him. We know the others forsook him. And what had he done in their lives? But give. And then he marches out of the garden and is met by the soldiers. And why would he do that? For us? Arrested, lied upon, spat upon, mocked, thorns, blood, falls under the weight of this cross. Why? For you, for me, so that we can have our sins purged. Stood on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then he died. He didn't get hurt. Read the life of Christ like he was just wounded, just injured. No, he died. Let's be clear. He died for you and for me. He rose the third day. And before he went back home, spent 40 days with the apostles. Get the gospel to everybody. Make sure they get it. And we got it. He sits up in heaven and he says, who will go for us? And volunteers inside of his church say, how long is this going to take? Somebody else can't. Complain about the world. Problem's not in the world. You know what the world are? Sinners. You know what they're going to be tomorrow? Sinners. You know what they're going to be the day after day? Hello. March it out 1,000 years. If the earth remains, they'll be sinners. But let's talk about those who are God's, because they're the ones that can help them not be. And God is asking you this morning. He's asking me this morning. I need you. Who will go for us? What are you saying to him? I can tell you what Isaiah said. He said, here am I. Send me. Because he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Because he saw himself, a man of unclean lips. Because he saw other people, I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. And because his sins was purged, he needed God. And when God needed him, there was only one answer he gave. I ask you again, friend. Are you going to keep treating the Lord's body like a volunteer camp? Are you going to content yourself to keep going home while work needs to be done by saying others will get to it? The world needs saving. The church needs servants. Which one will you be? Who will go for us? May God help us all to offer but one answer. Here am I. Send me. Not a Christian this morning, become one. Folks, we're not begging you to join our church. If that's what you have in mind, I assure you, either we are communicating very poorly or you are hearing very poorly. Not asking you to join our church. We don't have one for you to join. What we are inviting you to do is to be saved by the Lord and become a servant in his kingdom. If you've never done that, and friends, you are missing out on the greatest life on earth. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24. Repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confess his name with your mouth, Romans 10:9-10. And be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you've never done that, then friends, you need to. Somebody say, well, that's not for me. Then friends, that's not for you. God is calling. God is inviting. God's not begging. If it's not for you, friends, content yourself in your sins and God rest your soul apart from him eternally. God needs servants, not volunteers. Subject to the Lord's invitation, I invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.